You know, with our first world lifestyle, you can hear that resonate in the early church a little differently under pressure of your answering that and saying that, and their finding you and making you pay for such a statement. Thank the Lord we have the ability to do it in freedom this morning. And we have true freedom because of what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Let me just go ahead and open in prayer, and we will jump right in. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your graciousness to us in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the joy of Christ that allowed him, that motivated him to accomplish his work. Thank you that here we are on first fruits when Christ is resurrected. And I thank you that because he has been resurrected, all who are in Christ will also be resurrected. Lord, we just pray you would bless our time and may it magnify Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So, normally I give handouts and then don't use them very well. And then here I'm going to give a handout and use it almost not at all. So, you have a handout because some people were asking me about the covenants last week. So, on one side of your handout is the seven covenants, starting with the eternal covenant down to the new covenant. Please, other people add more than seven. Some people think that there's less than seven. It's not. Seven's a pretty good number, but you pick your own number. These are the big ones. These are the ones that some people think there's a Palestinian covenant, for instance, and that kind of thing. And then there's an explanation there of what we went through on the covenant of Moses, how the law does not arrive. And that's going to punctuate at the end of our lesson today. I'm very excited, so I've got to keep moving. The second page is the Feast of the Lord. Todd Friel, in preaching through the Old Testament last week, covered this. And he covered part of it. And I'm not going to go into it, but I would like you to think about, there are seven feasts of God. These are the feasts, these are the holidays of God, the Feast of the Lord. And these feasts, they're all in Leviticus 23. The only place that they show up in their entirety is Leviticus chapter 23. And there are seven feasts, and these are prophetic of our Lord's ministry. You've got them there. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits. Passover was Friday, if you're keeping score, the Passover week. Good Friday is what we call it. Unleavened bread is Saturday. You need to let Saturday in between Friday and Sunday weigh on us a little more heavily. There is no degradation. There is no deterioration. There is no decay occurring while Christ is in the grave. This is Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see decay. That's Saturday. And this is unleavened bread. And then you have first fruits, which is today. And so you have these feasts in the prophetic God-ordained holidays. You have these feasts that are set up that Christ is now going to knock down prophetically in his earthly mission. In fact, I have a neighbor who's a Mormon and very consistent in their evangelistic efforts, which is commendable. And so she drove by while I was doing some yard work and handed me something that they're doing, a cantata kind of thing for Easter. And I forgot how she said it. She said, this is to commemorate Christ. She had the strangest way of saying it. This is to commemorate Christ's mortal work or something like that. And it's one of these things that's like, I understand that we're different religions, and I've shared that with her. I can't go because we're not on the same page. But I'm thinking this is an eternal work. Something else that I believe happened on Saturday from Hebrews, Christ goes and offers his blood on the eternal altar in heaven in satisfaction for all who will come to him, all the sins that will come to him. He's doing this work. Whether it was Friday night or Saturday or Saturday, I don't know when it occurred, but I think he's going and offering his blood on the altar in heaven as satisfaction. And then Sunday, he is the first beneficiary on Sunday. Christ is the first beneficiary of his own sacrifice. He was made sin for us. He was broke fellowship, but he was incorruptible, and he then was the beneficiary of his own redemption. He was the first fruits of us. We tend to think that, there's all of us and then there's Christ. And there's all of us and then there's Christ. Christ is one of us. He becomes one of us. He becomes then not only human for us, he becomes sin for us. And so, in an honest assessment, the most sinful person that ever lived, not of his own, but of what he took on himself, was Christ. So, you have the first four here. This Feast of Weeks, what we call Pentecost. Let me just say this in passing. If you go to the Jewish calendar today, a lot of these have been shuffled down. So you've got Passover and Unleavened Bread and First Fruits. Some of these are shuffled down, so they've just got one holiday now that represents a couple of them. So if you try to compare this to the modern Jewish calendar, you'll get a little confused. Does that make sense? And they've added some. You know, they've added some because of some historic events nationally that they've added to these Feast of the Lord. But this is the Feast of the Lord. God's the one who ordained these. Others are national holidays for the Jews. So the Feast of Weeks, the harvest, the Feast of Weeks, the harvest feast, or the Pentecost. Well, we know this as Pentecost, right? And we know this is 50 days. This is 50 days after first fruits. And this is the day of the ascension, right? And so, you know, when they understood this properly, they knew how long the ascension was going to be. They knew what that process was going to be. And so Christ's first advent, his first coming to earth of the God-man, fulfilled the first four of the seven feasts of the Lord, which leaves the last three feasts to be fulfilled in his second advent. And I don't have time this morning to look at it, but I would like to, this chart is helpful. It's helpful to me to look at the Feast of Trumpets and then the Day of Atonement, the High Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And all three of these, you can see there in that last column, is going to be fulfilled in Christ's last advent. And if I ran out of these and you don't have one, just come see me and we'll make sure to get you one. Okay, I want to pivot now back to John Bunyan and his House of the Interpreter. We want to cover now passion and patience. Passion and patience, yes. So is there not a red line? So if you go about 1/4 of the way up the left-hand column, right, it starts at the left and goes counterclockwise, you're about three pictures in. You should see the wicket gate.
Yeah.
There. Put an X there. Okay. We're not exactly sprinting. If that's your answer, that's your question. Yeah, wicket. So this is where the House of the Interpreter occurs, just on the other side of the wicket gate. So we want to cover this morning the picture, the image that the interpreter, the Holy Spirit, is going to show to Christian through passion and patience. Passion and patience. And it seems self-explanatory, and it is to a large degree, but I'd like to just highlight it if I can and make sure that we understand it. Here's the allegory. I saw, moreover, in my dream that the interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two little children, each one on his chair. The name of the eldest was Passion and of the other Patience. Passion seemed to be much discontent, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked them, Then Christian asked, what is the reason of the discontent of passion? The interpreter answered, the governor of them would have them stay for his best things till the beginning of next year. But he will have all, but he, which is passion, will have all now. But patience is willing to wait. Then I saw that one came to passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, which he took up and rejoiced, and withal laughed at patience. But I beheld but for a while, and he had lavished all away and had nothing left him but rags. Christian says, explain the matter more fully to me. Interpreter says, so these two lads are figures, passion of the men of this world and patience the men of that which is to come. For as you see here, passion will have all now, this year, that is, this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. Doesn't that resonate for our culture? Must have all good things now. And truth be told, us sometimes. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion for good. That proverb, a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush, which I, by the way, have often quoted, is more of more authority to them than all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as you saw, he had lavished all away quickly and had presently left him with nothing but rags. So it will be with the men of this world. Christian says, now I see that patience has the best wisdom and that upon his many accounts, because he waits for his best things and also because he will have his glory while the other has nothing but rags. Interpreter says, you can add one more to that. Because the glory of the next world will never wear out. But these are suddenly gone. Therefore, passion may laugh at patience now, because he had his good things first. But then patience will laugh at passion, because he had his best things last. For first must give place to last, because last must have its time to come. But last gives place to nothing, for there is not another to succeed. Therefore, we're speaking of Lazarus. In your lifetime, you received your good things for the rich man, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Christian says, I perceive it is best, not best to covet things that are now, but to wait for things that are to come. Interpreter says, you're speaking the truth because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. If you want to find your way to Hebrews 11, we're going to be in there for a little bit. So passion and patience. If you, Todd got me thinking about this, Todd Friel, yes, last week, and I thought, huh. So I Google passion. Type in passion. You know what comes up with passion? A whole bunch of Christian conferences. We have passion and I'm not here to attack, right? Just because you call your conscience that, your conference that. There's a whole bunch of, we have, you know, more passion for Christ, more passion for others, and this kind of thing. And seriously, the top several results are Christian conferences. Now, some of those are paid results, so they're going to go to the top. But this idea of passion is not only totally rooted in the drive of this world, right? In fact, I'll be honest, some years ago, I don't know, pick a number, 15 years ago, the older I get, the more difficult it is to find the year for things, because I've got too many to choose from. I discovered this quote, it is always passion which creates greatness, right? Or it's the ballerina, you've got some technical people, and then you've got people that are passionate. That is a... As I look at the, think about this proverb and this allegory, that is a very limited perspective. If you look up patience, which I'll be honest, I did not do, but I'll just state it fairly clearly, you're not going to find a lot of Christian patience conferences. You're not going to find a lot of patience advertised by the world. Let us help you learn patience. It is antithetical to the church today, and it is antithetical to the world today. But patience is the Christian's position. We are patient people. And this allegory, this lesson speaks to the importance of this. And so I want us to think about, really, as we make decisions on a daily basis, are we making them with eternity in view and therefore patiently, or are we making them with the world in view and therefore passionately? Does that make sense? Right? Are we making them with eternity in view and therefore patiently, or are we making them with temporalness in view, with this world in view, and therefore passionately? Because that's really important. Because I think the world, as the old British author, and I forgot him, the world is too much with us. Who was that? Keats? Harkening back to my high school literature, it's a dangerous, attempt. The world is too much with us. So, Christian observes these two boys. They're reacting to the wishes of their governor. Passion is discontent, and patience is quiet and calm. So passion represents this world, and he only lives for the here and now. And so passion rejects the word of the governor. You've met people in the outside world that are, they simply can't get their head around that you're not interested in, you know, upward mobility or the biggest car or the next house or the next wife. They just don't understand why you're not. This is why people sell out along the way, right? They sell out because they see their time shrinking, and then they think, oh no, I've only got a certain amount of time. I've got to now have a midlife crisis. Because it's a crisis, because I've got more sand in the bottom than I do in the top, I got to spend all my sand really carefully. And so they attempt to invest in this world. So Bunyan observes that passion is the eldest. This is true of our own hearts. We are all born in passion, right? As Rich Mullins says, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. Ignore the analogy if you don't know Rich Mullins. That idea, though, is spot on. We were forged, basically, in this idea of passion, and we were born in sin, we're naturally depraved, we're unable to accept or understand spiritual truths. And it's only through a miraculous rebirth that we can be regenerate and change our hearts and think and believe properly. So patience, then, is those who have had their hearts conquered by grace and subdued by God's Spirit. I want to pause on those words for a second. Patience is someone who's been conquered by the Word of God. So often we view regeneration as Christ came, he did a, some kind of an adventure, some kind of a rescue mission. I was sitting there on the auction block. Satan was bidding for me. Christ, and this is a biblical analogy too, Christ comes and outbids everybody and takes me away to be his wife. This is romance, this is adventure, this is good stuff. And so we view it at that, and we forget that we've also been conquered. We have been purchased. And we don't buy into the conquering part. We don't buy into the submission. We buy into, we have some kind of inherent value. Christ came and salvaged us. There was a little, just as the world says, I like to pick on Dora the Explorer for no reason, except she just represents all of culture to me. So just know, it's just like, just look inside. There's that little kernel deep inside. And we think, you know what? Christ saw that little kernel deep inside me, that little identity. He wanted me to worship around his throne. There's some little valuable part of me, and therefore he rescued me. And therefore, I'm not conquered. My basic identity is really important. I got to make sure I keep all that intact. And I tell you, we're taking the world's ideas and we're putting them into the redemption story. We are created in the image of God. Therefore, we have value. But we're not inherently valuable, right? All the world, all the nations are as nothing. You put them in the scale, and God says they're dust, right? We came from dust. We go back to dust. I mean, I was, you know, doing the Pike nursery thing yesterday, playing in the dirt. And I like to play in the dirt, but let's be honest. You don't inherently drive by stuff and say, oh, there's some valuable dirt, right? If it's real estate, you may think that. But, you know, you don't think of dust as valuable, and nobody else does either. And so this idea that we have not only been redeemed, we not only have been rescued, we've been conquered. We were willful accomplices in the schemes of Satan. Does that make sense? We were not just there saying, oh God, please let me out. Please let me out of this sinful condition. Now, we didn't like the effects of it, but we were pretty happy with our sin. And so we were kind of in this situation. Christ comes and frankly rescues us, not against our will, but in some cases, you know, a little bit of grain of faith, mustard seed of faith on our part, let's be honest. And then he conquers us in addition to just rescuing us. And so patience is going to have this idea, as Mrs. Eliot used to say, submission is the great weapon of the Christian. Submission is the great weapon of the Christian. And we see it in little vignettes like The Hiding Place, right? You see submission and you're going, they have no resources. They can't take up arms to fight. You see this in Jesus as the sun is rising on Friday morning, right? Peter, put your sword away. The great weapon that Jesus had was submission to the Father's will. And that's what he did. He submitted. And so let's not think of our Christian walk as one of finding our identity in Jesus. Let's think of our Christian walk as being humbly submissive to someone to a benevolent dictator, but make sure he's the dictator. That's what Lord means, right? That's what Lord in the New Testament means. In order to be saved, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? It means two things. You must confess that Jesus is Yahweh of the Old Testament. You must believe that he's God. That's what my Mormon friend, in trying to phrase the earthly ministry of Christ in their cantata, don't get. They don't accept that he's Yahweh of the Old Testament. Then you must also confess that Jesus is your master. He's your Adonai. And we take all of these words and we make them as comfort symbols. We take the cross and we wear it as jewelry and we make it a comfort symbol. We take slavery and we make it a comfort symbol. We take master. We take all these things and we kind of, even the King James Version did this. They tried to sanitize some of this master relationship. We belong to somebody. We like to think we are an independent agent. That's not the way the Bible ever describes us. You are either sold as a slave to Satan or you're sold as a slave to Christ. That's it. You are not making up your own mind today. You are in one camp or the other. And that's it. If you're not for me, you're against me. If you're not against me, you're for me. And so Christ came and he took our allegiances away. But we owe our allegiance to Christ now. We have no allegiance. You don't get to say, I'm a free moral agent. I'm still making up my mind about Christ. No, you're not. You're not. You're either for him today or you're against him today. You don't. There's no middle. There's just nothing in the middle. If you're doing that, you're kind of mislying to yourself. I'm not saying that everyone's as bad as they could be. That's not my point. But you're inherently submitting to Christ or you're submitting to the ruler of this world. I'll make that comment if I can hopefully remember it when I get to Hebrews. Okay, so we must learn the value of patience. We must learn the deception of passion. First, we must learn the value of patience. We must learn the deception of passion. We must learn to have faith in what God has promised. And then we must learn to live with an eternal perspective. If you're in Hebrews, let's go there. Hebrews chapter 11. You say, why did you go to Hebrews? Well, because when I read this, it's what I thought about. was Hebrews chapter 11. Because Christians in Hebrews chapter 11 are always reasoning from the eternal to the temporal. Christians always reason from the eternal to the temporal. We are always inside out people. We're not outside in people. The world passion is governed from the outside in. You put a drink in front of an alcoholic, he's governed outside in. Now, he has a sin nature to respond to that. You put whatever your weakness is in front of you, you will be the power of your flesh will rise up. You will be governed outside in. You're revealing what's on the inside. I'm not in any confusion about that. But the passionate are always outside in people. Christians are inside out people. We are always reasoning from the eternal to the temporal. We're always taking, let me state it another way. We're always taking the promises of God, which are eternal. We are grasping them by faith, and we are applying them to the circumstances of this life. In fact, I struggled many years ago, and again, I have no idea what year it was. I'm going to say 15 years ago again. Probably about that time, late 90s maybe. What is the definition of faith? And the only thing I come up with, the definition of faith is working out the promises of God in my generation. That's the definition of faith. Living out the promises of God in my generation, right? It's not just this concept, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Okay, but you've got to actually take what is eternal and apply it to your individual circumstances. So I want to walk through Hebrews 11 with that kind of thought, and I'd like you to put yourself into these individuals, patriarchs even, and think, what would you do in their circumstance? Because we just don't play the record backwards like that. We just read these guys and say, well, those guys were pretty special, and God did some pretty special things in their lives, and I'm glad they're special. But my life is mundane, and I'm not in the similar circumstance. But this is why these people were given as examples for us. In verse 1 of chapter 11, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. I love that word ancients. This is what the ancients were commended for. So he's saying right off the bat, faith, patience, it's being certain of what we hope for, being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And there's other ways that that's been phrased that I find more confusing. I find this one a little more lucid. Certain of what we do not see. So we are now going to take what we do not see and we're going to apply it in our daily circumstances. And this is what the whole rest of the chapter is going to do. So by faith we understand that the universe, what we see, was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. Well, in today's culture, a passionate culture, that is patently ignorant, right? The fact that you assume that what was seen was made out of what was unseen is nuts, right? They also don't believe the resurrection because, these supernatural things they deny. So he's kind of making a big statement in verse 1 and 2 and 3. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, and by faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. What did Abel do? He didn't offer the fruit of his hands, right, as an effort to satisfy God. He was doing what God commanded. How often in our experience would we prefer to give something to God other than what he requires, which is a humble and contrite spirit? That's what he wants. He wants somebody that's working, cooperative, humbling themselves under the word of God. You understand the definition of rebellion in the case of passions, right? Rebellion, I learned this from Ty Blackburn, rebellion is any time you place your word equal to or above the word of the authority. That is the definition of rebellion. You place your word equal or above the word of the authority. And so what did Cain do? Rebellion. He took his word, I'm going to go the way I want to go, and as we described last week, he was on that first category, that rebel category. He's shouting down the authority. you can't tell me what I should bring. I perfectly good stuff. You should accept this, right? So Abel, an example of patience. By faith, Enoch, when he was taken from this life, he did not experience death so that he could not be found, because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. It literally says, Enoch walked with God. Let me ask you a question. How do we walk on, you know, the other 6 days of the week and even the Sunday? How do we walk? Are we walking with God? Are we saying God is the eternal? God is the promises. That's who I'm placing my trust and my focus on. That's where I'm going to put my weight, right? How do you know you trust in the chair? You sit in the chair. I have trust in this chair because I sit in it, and I know that it holds me. To sit there and say, that's a good chair, I'll bet it'll hold somebody. You know, what does that mean? It means nothing. You must work out the promises of God in your generation, or not. But that's faith. And Enoch is going to walk. He's going to be commended by God because he walked with God. Noah's going to take 100 years to build something for something that's never happened. He's going to reason from the eternal to the temporal based on the promises of God. He's going to do something that doesn't make any sense, and he's going to be mocked to scorn in his generation. And it says that he's going to condemn the world because he's going to demonstrate faith and they're not. Right? The rest of the world says, we don't get it. We're reasoning from... And I tell you, the stresses that we have in our Christian walk come from this point. They come from the fact that I know, God, your promises. I know that I should be doing this, but this looks good, and this looks practical, and this looks pragmatic. I tell you, if you're a pragmatic person, that for a Christian, that's not a compliment. I'm not saying that you can't, you know, do things that actually make sense in this world in a practical way. But if you're thinking from the temporal to the temporal, as Noah's culture was. So here we have Abraham, and it's going to go on and on about Abraham. I'm just going to give the three illustrations quickly. Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance. Obeyed and he went. Promises of God, he's acting. In verse 11, by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So he's now going to reason that he and Sarah can have a child. Why? No human reason for this. They would have no human expectation. In fact, Sarah didn't believe it, right? Come on. And the truth is, I'd be Sarah. Really? Really? And so God's giving promises, and these people are obeying them and reasoning from the eternal to the temporal. There's this summary verse in verse 13. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. Not only did they reason from the eternal to the temporal, they weren't looking for the fulfillment of the promise in the temporal. I tell you, that cuts cross grain with most of our evangelistic culture, right? You know, where this health, wealth, and that idea, they're reasoning from the temporal to the from the eternal to the temporal, and they don't even care if the promise is fulfilled in the temporal. They're looking for something. They were still waiting for the promises to be fulfilled when they died. Look at this verse in verse 14. People who say such things... I read NIV. I know I confuse some of you, but at least for Sunday school, give me a hall pass or something. So, people who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. Whose country do you consider heaven to be? God's country, right? And if you're from Pennsylvania or Illinois or wherever, West Virginia, you think that's God's country too. Right? That's reasoning from the eternal... No, I'm just kidding. I tell you, these people were defining heaven as their country. My country. That's where my promises get fulfilled. It's not just God's there and I'm a tag along. I'm a citizen of that place. I'm integral to that place. I have a right and responsibilities in that place. It's their country. You want to be in the Christian majority in a country? This is your ticket, right? You want to have a moral majority in a government? This is your ticket. We reason and we think about the promises of God as this is our ticket. This is where our citizenship lies. It lies in heaven. And it's just fascinating to me that these guys who are held up as examples of faith, they're not only thinking, I'm going to do what God says, so God gets the glory, and as long as He gets the glory, everything's okay. No, no. They're doing that partially because they realize that God's punching their ticket to citizenship in their country. It's all about understanding that they're part of that victory. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. And the older you get, the more you realize that even in the United States, this is not the place for eternal blessing. The third example of Abraham now, he's going to, in verse 17, he offers Isaac as a sacrifice. Most of us do what? I mean, we've had that situation this week because Lane broke his arm really badly. Most of us, when our kids are in trouble, right, we all of the care and nurture and everything, and that's right and proper. There's no challenge to that. That's an instinct that God gives. But Abraham's going to go cross-cultural to that instinct. He's going to go counter-instinctive, right? His instinct is, this is the only son, and I need to, you know, we have this joke in our culture. I'm going to bubble wrap him. Kimberly says, I want to bubble wrap all my boys. And I just say, no, but I understand her sensitivity. And so he's going to say, not only am I not going to bubble wrap him, I'm going to be the one to cause him harm because of the promises of God. Now, God's not asking you to do that. He's not asking you to cause your children harm. This is a unique illustration. God didn't allow Abraham to cause his sin harm. But he was looking for that faith and looking for that reasoning direction. And it says in verse 19, Abraham reasoned. Do not allow that word reason to be co-opted by the world. As a Christian, you can reason. You can use your intellectual faculties because keep in mind, you were born on the planet. You've got five senses. And I know, six if you're a girl. Five senses. And then you've got a meaning maker called your brain. You've got five senses, you get to experience the world, and then you've got something that makes reason, that makes meaning out of things. And your job is to see God's hand and to give Him glory through Jesus Christ. That's your job on the planet. That's the process of salvation. You can't do that because we fail as human beings in Adam. We must have Christ as the last Adam to succeed. And so Abraham is going to reason. You know, the world says, your faith, unreasonable. God says your faith, reasonable. It's reasonable. If you're using the proper thinking apparatus. You're not out there like Soren Kierkegaard said, on some blind leap of faith. You know, Soren Kierkegaard, a Danish pastor, took this same passage of Abraham and said, Abraham had no basis to make this decision. All he could do was make a blind leap of faith. Have you ever heard that statement, blind leap of faith? It's Soren Kierkegaard. He's a Danish pastor, and they still sing his songs and use his, you know, his teachings in Holland. He's a good guy. He's not a bad guy. What did I say? Holland, the Netherlands? What did I say? Denmark, sorry. But his commentary on this was the origination of a blind leap of faith. And God says, no, it was not a blind leap of faith. It was reasonable. It was reasonable. Okay, I'm just going to skip over. Isaac is going to bless into the regard to the future. Jacob and Joseph are going to do the same thing. Moses, I tell you what, if you had the chance to party like a rock star, which Moses did, right? It was not a benevolent dictatorship. It was a dictatorship, and you were on the inner circle. And Moses was a rock star. You've seen all the specials on, you know, all the pharaohs of Egypt, right? They were big deals. And Moses was one. And he chose, he said, no, I do not want the pleasures of sin for how long? For a season. Well, he got it for his whole life. He was born into it. He cradled to the grave, he was a rock star. And he rejects it. And he says, not for a season. He knew it was only for a season. It says in verse 25, he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, for a short time. He regarded the disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking forward. And then it goes on and says, by faith he did other things. And then you've got this kind of big speed, because there's an acceleration to this chapter. And what shall I say? Verse 32. I don't have to, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Shut the mouths of lions. They are applying eternal truths to physical circumstances. You hear that? They're not just battling in the heavens. There's not just prayer warriors. They're taking eternal truths and they're living them out. And it doesn't matter, in the last part of this, it doesn't matter whether they succeed in our human sense. They quench the fury of the flames. They escape the edge of the sword. Or whether they were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. And it goes on to say they were put in prison. They were sawn in two. Wait a minute. Some of these guys had good things result, and some of these guys had bad things result. They didn't care. They didn't care. This was all a short little thing to them, and they were reasoning that God was going to give them much greater things. In fact, sometimes it's almost like they were happy. I knew a guy one time, he had little cars that he was repairing, and sometimes people would, you'd kind of see an accident in the making. He'd let the accident happen to him. He let the guy hit him because he wanted a new paint job, you know. So he was almost letting something happen. Bad analogy, never mind. To me, this is low speed. This is, never mind. Ignore I said though. It doesn't help my argument. I want to skip over for a second to chapter 12 and just wrap up here just to give you the sense. Why do I finish in chapter 12? Because that's where John Bunyan finishes. John Bunyan, whenever Christian finishes his entire walk, whenever you circle around the drain there and you get down to the final heavenly city, John Bunyan is going to say, Christian is going to say, you have not come, verse 18 of chapter 12, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire. So what's going to happen in the first part of chapter 12, and I'm going to say this in 2 minutes. In the first part of chapter 12, he's going to say, you need to battle sin by reasoning from the eternal to the temporal. That's how you battle sin. You reason from the eternal to the temporal. And then he's going to say in verse 12, you need to make every effort to live in peace, to pursue holiness, to fight against bitterness, to make sure you're not sexually immoral. And how do you do that? You do that by the way that they did it in chapter 11. Chapter 12 comes after chapter 11. And then he's going to come to the end in verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Where is he talking about? What does your commentary say? What? Sinai. It's Mount Sinai. My friends, this is the law. This is the law on Mount Sinai. And I want you to hear, I just want you to be impressed with the physicalness. Hear the sensitivity. Hear your senses being overwhelmed. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, right? To darkness, gloom, and storm. It's almost an overwhelming of all the senses. To a trumpet blast that can be heard, or to a voice speaking words that can be heard. And it's a big voice, and it's thundering, and they say, please stop. You're overwhelming my senses. They could not bear what was being commanded. If an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. Verse 21, the sight of it. So here you've got guys in Mount Sinai under the law. It is a reasoning from the temporal to the temporal. It is a reasoning from, I'm under judgment, I can't escape it, I just need the judgment to go away. It is a reasoning from the temporal to the temporal. They're not living by faith under Mount Sinai. The law has no faith associated with. It has no promise. It has no faith. It has no rest. It has no peace. It has no seed. There's no future there. Then in verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at how much this is eternal. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, who is a spirit. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You don't see them. They're eternal. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Why is he talking about a new covenant? Because when he's talking about Sinai, he's talking about the covenant of Moses. Now he's talking about Jesus, which is the covenant of the gospel. Passion and patience are really just another illustration. It's an application of that same parable that Bunyan gives us with the guy cleaning the room. Passion is illustrating the law. I will somehow manage the law and do everything I can to live in this world. And patience is rejecting the law, throwing his lot in with the gospel and with faith, and doing everything he can to reason from the eternal to the temporal. I encourage you this week, in the freedom that has been purchased by Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection, go through your daily routine, go through your little trials, go through your big trials, reasoning from the promises of God to your individual application. Find the promises of God, obey those rather than your own thinking, your own reason. And let's live like patience instead of in the lust of this world through passion. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word again, and I pray your blessing on this Easter day. May your word go forth, and may your spirit accompany it. In Jesus' name, amen.